chapter 11, verse 17. We'll be looking at verses 17 through 34 in its entirety, but we won't get there today. So we're going to divide this section down into three parts. And the first is going to be the problem. And remember, 1 Corinthians is all about problems in the church. The problem of mockery of the Lord's table. And that'll be in verses 17 through 22. And then we'll look at the significance of the Lord's table, a reminder of that in 11:23 through 26, and then a warning that's often misunderstood about partaking of the Lord's table. So those are the three parts, and I'd like to get through the first two, and then next time we will get to the actual bread and cup itself. So by way of introduction, remember that the First Corinthians included the agape feast in their communion service. And the agape feast or love feast was just what we would probably call a potluck dinner before they did communion. When we think about the events described in this chapter, you have to understand how it connects to the gospel accounts of the Last Supper. Let's choose Matthew for our text on that. And it'll be in Matthew 26. Matthew 26, starting at verse 20 through 29. And that's when the communion, or the Lord's Supper, as we call it, or communion, or the Eucharist, whatever you want to call it, was initiated. In verse 20, it says, "Now when evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12 disciples. As they were eating, he said, 'Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me.' Being deeply grieved, they each one began to say to him, 'Surely not I, Lord.' And he answered, 'He who dipped his hand with me in the bowl is the one who will betray me. The Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for him, for that man, if he had not been born.' And Judas, who was betraying him, said, 'Surely it is not I, Rabbi.' And Jesus said to him, 'You have said it yourself.' And while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.'" And that's when Jesus initiates the communion. So that's the setting for our context in 1 Corinthians. They were eating a meal, verses 20 and 21, still back in Matthew 26, it says, "Now when evening came, Jesus was reclining at table," and that means they were eating supper. They were eating a meal, and Jesus, in verse 26, instituted the communion, and that's a command straight from Jesus that we are to observe that until he returns. And there were two parts here in Matthew 20. First, there was the eating of the supper in 20 through 26 that we just read. And then Jesus instituted communion in verse 27 through verse 29, 26 through 29, excuse me. So the Corinthian church observed the whole thing. When they had communion, they had the love feast to go with it. They had a meal before they had the actual communion service. So 1 Corinthians 11, we can go back there now. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 17 says, "But in giving this instruction," and that's Paul telling the Corinthians, he's giving them the instructions in the Lord's Supper, or their practice of having a love feast and the Lord's Supper. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17 through 22, deal with the love feast. And verse 23 through 34 deal mainly with the communion part. So it was split it up into two different sections because they did two different things. One was instituted by Christ, the other was not. He didn't tell them to have a love feast. They did it anyway. And it's not wrong. Some churches still practice both parts. And in the early church, if you understand their culture, the meal part was supposed to be an equalizer so that some of the very poor people and the wealthy people could come together. They could eat the same food, worship the same Lord, and participate in the same service together on a somewhat equal footing. There was a lot of divisions, and I'll list them out later, in the early church in that time, where people were divided from one another. First, we're going to talk about the mockery part. The mockery of the Lord's table in 11, 17 through 22. Let's read those verses. 17 through 22. It says, "But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you. And in part, I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry, and another is drunk. What, do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you." So they had trouble with the love feast. In fact, the Corinthians' behavior at the Lord's table was so bad that Paul could say that they were worse off for observing it this way rather than better off. So they came to a church service and they left worse off than they came. And that's not how it's supposed to happen. And there's no middle ground here. It's either better or it's worse. Why is that? What do you come to church for? Socializing? No, we come to church for edification. Edification. And Paul uses that word edification, oikame, in Greek, consistently. Paul uses this word consistently in his writing to describe Christian growth. That's what we come to church for, Christian growth. So when you come to church, either you get it or you don't. You either grow or you don't grow. And this is going to become a theme in 1 Corinthians as we go on. Now, the effect of their mockery, and it's we have to kind of look at this and scratch our heads, because it says, in the first place, and that evidently refers to all that follows in verse 18 through 22. Paul decided to wait to deal with their other problems until he arrived in Corinth. Look down at verse 34, for example, where it says, "If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you will not come together for judgment. The remaining matters I will arrange when I come." There's no in the second place. There's no next, just in the first place. And then he goes all the way through and ends up saying, now the rest of the problems I'll deal with when I get down there. Their conduct was degrading in verse 22. It says, what? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. So their conduct was degrading to the poor folks. Let's look at the nature of their mockery. Now, Paul introduces justification for what he says, and that will be in verse 17. It says, you come together not for the better, but for the worse. The justification for Paul's harsh speech is going to be that they came together for the worse. Now, the nature of their mockery was divisions. This is not the kind of divisions he was talking about in the first section of 1 Corinthians. Remember, he was talking about divisions back there between the teachers. Well, I am of Paul, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ. Those divisions. This is not what he's talking about here. In this section, the nature of their mockery was divisions based on economic or social issues. Look at verse 21. It says, for in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What, do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? So their mockery was based on economic issues, and we'll see that more in a bit. Paul said he believed enough of this. He says, in part, I believe it. He believed enough of it to conclude that there was a serious problem going on down in Corinth. Now, this seems kind of out of place in verse 19. The benefit of their mockery. What do you mean benefit? How can you benefit from mockery? It says in verse 19, for there must also be factions among you, so that, and that's a purpose clause, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. And the word must in verse 19 is the Greek word day. And day means it is necessary. It's the same word that Jesus used in John 3, where he told Nicodemus, you must be born again. So it's an absolute necessity. The benefit is that those who are approved stand out by way of contrast. Everybody can recognize them. So the sovereignty of God is able to work the sinfulness of the Corinthians to their advantage. This will make those who are approved evident. Now, he did not cause the sins that they were doing, but he used them. He used them to make it evident who was approved and who was not. So God is sovereign, so sovereign that he can take our sins, which he never, ever causes, and use them for our benefit. For example, what is the book of Galatians about? Legalism. How would we know all that about legalism if the Galatians had not practiced it, were doing it? We wouldn't. So the book of Galatians is actually good for us, but it was based on the sin of the Galatians. The book of Colossians was written about Gnosticism. Very big problem in their day and in ours. So we learn a lot from Colossians, and it's based on the sin of the Colossians. Very interesting, isn't it? The words so that are a purpose clause, as I mentioned. God's purpose was to make the proved ones become manifest, as Robertson says in Word Pictures. So let's look at the particulars of this particular thing they were doing, and that'll be in verse 20 through 22. Verse 20 reads, "Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry, and another is drunk." So Paul's going to say three things about this. He's going to point out what this situation negates, because it negates something. Look at verse 20. "Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper." Its manifestation in verse 21, where it says, "For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry, another is drunk." So that's how it manifests itself. And then in verse 22 is the rebuke. So first, what the Corinthians' situation negates. That's verse 20. And it's interesting, if you look at this in the Greek text, there are two possible translations of this verse. You can do it one of two ways. First, you can translate this verse to say, when you gather together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat, but it's your own selfish supper. It was a total debacle, as you can see, and as we'll see more. You could also translate this verse, when you gather together, it is not possible to eat the Lord's Supper. And why would that be? Well, there was so much pandemonium and social discrimination that some didn't even get to the Lord's Supper part. Some were passed out drunk. And the rich folks would not share with the poor folks because of the way they're acting at the love feast, and this is before the communion, remember, getting drunk or gorged. You can't even make it to the Lord's Supper. So you could take it that way too. Now, either way you take this, the point is the same. The point is that they were nullifying the spiritual significance of the Lord's Supper. They were completely nullifying it. How were they doing that? Well, its manifestation is in verse 21. Remember, I said before that the purpose of the love feast was to establish equality so everybody could be equal, you could come together. However, the real situation can be described by the words pure self-centeredness. And this is an interesting verse in the Greek. The words "each one" appear at the very beginning of verse 21. It says, "For in your eating, each one takes his own." So each one comes first. And what does that mean? That's emphasis. It's called the emphatic position. The word "his own," or the words "his own," occur next. So the text reads in the Greek, if you want to follow it along, "Some were stuffed, some were starved, and some were stoned," from a commentator. I thought that. It says, "For each one his own supper." Stuffed, starved, or stoned. Can you imagine that at church? Now, that doesn't mean in the church building. I'll get to that in a minute. So Paul issues a rebuke in verse 23, or verse 22, I'm sorry. He says, "What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. So that's the rebuke. And I would think common courtesy would dictate that you wait for everyone to arrive before you start. Do you go over to somebody's house for supper and they have eaten half their supper when you get there? Common courtesy says you wait for your guests to arrive. So the actions of the Corinthians were disgraceful for anybody, not just Christians. Barclay says that a church is not a true church where the art of sharing is forgotten. He also says the ancient world was very rigidly divided. There were free men and there were slaves. There were Greeks and the barbarians. A barbarian is a person who doesn't speak Greek, and that's an onomatopoetic word. It sounds like what it is. They hear the barbarian saying, ba, 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 ba. They can't speak Greek. So that's where barbarians come from, if you're interested. There were Jews and there were Gentiles. And there were Roman citizens and there were non-Roman citizens. And all these groups socially divided in their culture. There were cultured people and ignorant people. Now, the early church was the one place in all the ancient world where the barriers which divided the world were down. They could come and be together and enjoy each other and share each other's food and have a good time. So Paul is going to say that the Corinthians are sinning in two different ways. First, he says, do you despise the church of God? They were sinning against the church as a whole. What Paul is saying here is keep your social life at home and not in the church. They were having a party. Just a party. Now note here that the church didn't mean the church building, because church buildings did not appear until the 3rd century. They never had churches before then. It was always in somebody's home. So he's not talking about the church building. What he means is when you gather together for the purpose of edification, not partying. He's not exactly saying that to have a party is wrong. What he's saying is when you come together for edification, that's what you want to get. That's what you want to leave with. So they were violating the unity and the oneness and the love that ought to exist in the church. They were sinning also against members individually. He says, you shame. So you embarrass the ones who have nothing. The rich people would come in with their prime rib and they'd snarf it down before the poor people got there so they wouldn't get any. Really loving folks, weren't they? Now, the next argument Paul's going to make is a review of the significance of the Lord's table. And that's in verses 23 through 26. By way of introduction, the Lord's Supper, and now we're talking about the bread and cup, was instituted by Christ. Remember, we just read that. The love feast was not. So Christ didn't say you have to have a potluck before you have your communion service. Now, that doesn't mean that the love feast is wrong. We've done it before at Lincoln Bible Church. We've had a potluck before communion. It's simply not an obligation. The Lord's Supper is an obligation. Now, going back to, you don't have to turn back, but think back to Matthew, and you'll remember that the Lord's Supper was instituted in direct connection with the Passover. What were those guys doing there? Well, if you read all of chapter 20 of Matthew, you'll see that all of the accounts point out that the Lord's Supper was directly connected to the Passover. They were having a Passover meal. So in order to understand the significance of the Lord's Supper, we have to remember that. What was the Passover? What was the significance of the Passover? You know, the significance of the Lord's Supper is the significance of the Passover. The Passover was the Old Testament counterpart that goes along with the Lord's Supper in the New Testament. So if we understand the significance of the Passover, we will understand what the significance of the Lord's Supper is. The difference between the two is that the Passover anticipates Christ's death for our sins. The Lord's Supper commemorates Christ's death for our sins. So one looked forward, one looks back. We're looking back now at Christ's death. It was introduced with thanks, a blessing. Remember, Jesus gave a blessing, and then he handed out the bread. But when Christ took the cup and gave thanks, he used the word Eucharisteo, which means to give thanks or to thank. That's where we get the English word Eucharist from. Some people call the Lord's Supper the Eucharist, and it's directly from what Jesus said. So the elements are to be taken with thanks. Jesus thanked the Father. We thank Jesus and remember him. Now, in verse 23a, we have the authority for the Lord's table. It says, "For I received from the Lord." That's what we call revelation. The message came from God and to the author of Scripture. This is Paul speaking. Paul was an apostle, and the message came from God and to Paul, the author of Scripture. So the receiver of this revelation was completely passive. He did not put his own opinions in there, and he did that to protect the doctrine. Paul passed it along exactly the way he got it. He said, "That which I have delivered to you," and that implies that it was not changed, wasn't added to, and nothing was taken from it. I call this step revelation. That's what revelation is. Now, the supernatural process where the Holy Spirit makes sure that Paul writes it down correctly is called inspiration. What Paul wrote, the autographa, was exactly what God intended. Now, I say the autographa. That means Paul was commonly dictated his letters through a secretary. So there's a problem there, isn't it? That he could misunderstand, he could mistranslate. But what Paul spoke was absolutely correct. That's inspiration. Now, we have our Bibles. My Greek Bible is not what the original Paul spoke and was written down. It's gained from fragments, thousands and thousands, over 20,000 fragments of the New Testament exist. So it's very sure that we have the correct one. And in my Bible, my Greek Bible, when there's a difference in one text to another, it has what's called an apparatus at the bottom of the page. And that just means here's what these papyrus said and here's what these papyrus said. And I can make a choice based on the context and the grammar and so forth. So everything is right out in the open. We have, I believe, what very nearly exactly what Paul or what God intended Paul to write. Notice that the institution of the Passover is fixed to the betrayal of Judas. And that tells us three things. First, it shows the kind of men he was going to die for. His enemies. Look at Romans. And in Romans chapter 5 and verse 10, it says, "For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." He died for his enemies. It also shows the kind of salvation, and that kind of salvation is what we call grace. And grace is non-meritorious. It comes completely as a gift from God, and it reveals the kind of love the Lord has. His love is undeterred by sin. Now, the next time somebody sins against you, think about that. That's a person Christ died for. And Christ died regardless of his sins, of my sins, which are legion. Now, next time, we're going to get down to the bread and cup part, and hopefully we'll be here and we can have communion after we read about the elements and the warning, especially the warning, because that is so misunderstood. So we'll get together then. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for this section, which tells us the mistakes, the sins that the Corinthians were doing, so that we can do it right. We pray that when we have our communion service, we will do it right. And we pray in Christ's name, amen.